Good evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this marvelous opportunity that you've given me to open your word and to expound upon it. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to do this. And Father, I pray for Brandon and the China team as they begin their trip home tomorrow. Lord, I pray that you would give them safe travel. Lord, I thank you for that family. I thank you for Brandon and Beth and their children, Father, and what they mean to me and what they mean to my pastor. And Father, we thank you for the relationship that our church has with this church. And Lord, we just thank you for your blessings on our lives. And Father, I just pray that as we handle your scripture tonight, as this is a weighty text of scripture, Lord, I pray that you would help us understand, help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us more like Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The topic I was given tonight is effectual calling. I find this doctrine crucial in the understanding of soteriology, or the study of salvation. Because of that, I would argue that this topic that we're going to discuss about is vital to Christianity itself. Effectual calling is also commonly known by another name, irresistible grace, or the eye in tulip. And I'm going to discuss that more later, irresistible grace specifically. And so, as it's so crucial to Christianity, effectual calling can really be found throughout the whole of Scripture. And tonight, I really just want to focus on one text of Scripture. I'm going to use others. But tonight, our focus is going to be on Romans 8. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 30, but my focus is going to be on verses 28 through 30. So, if you will, begin with me in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows that what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here's our focus tonight. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God bless the reading of his word. So, starting first with our attention to this passage of Scripture, we find the context to be about glory, and specifically about future glory. And this future glory will be attained by believers at their death, which is glorification. Paul moves from speaking of the hope we have for future glory to then speaking about the security that we have and the promise that we have of this glory. This is the guarantee that Paul is showing us in verses 28 through 30. And then we also find in this section of verses an order of salvation. And some theologians call this the golden chain, or the golden links. And we're going to really dig deep into that. And what exactly are these chains, and why exactly is it called the golden chain? And so we're gonna dig into that tonight. And I just encourage you, if you've studied this passage of Scripture, I'm sure some of you have, and some of you understand a lot of these doctrines, I just encourage you to look at it afresh and anew tonight. To kind of put what you've studied aside, not to forget it, but to look at it afresh, as if this is the first time. Because I think if you look at it afresh, you'll see it, and you'll see the joy in it, and you'll see God's grace and the order of salvation. And if tonight this is the first time you're looking at this text of Scripture, the first time that you've really studied these doctrines, I pray that you will find comfort in these doctrines, that you will see God's grace throughout this entire passage. You'll see His sovereignty and salvation. And so, let's look tonight in verse 28. And so, obviously, Romans 8:28 is one of the most quoted verses of Scripture. I'm sure some of you, it's probably maybe even your favorite verse of Scripture. And why is that? Well, obviously, it's because of the promise that we find in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. And so, we also find in this verse 28, the first time in the chapter that Paul uses the word called. Now remember, that my topic tonight is effectual calling. And I'll discuss several doctrines, but that's my focus tonight. My main point is effectual calling. And so that's the first time we see it is in this chapter, is in verse 28. And while many people, you know, are quoting this verse and you know, using it and applying it to their lives, I think a lot of times we overlook the two conditions for the promise that God gives us in verse 28. The first condition is for those who love God. But who truly loves God? Well, of course, only believers truly love God. Unbelievers hate God in their hearts. They would never seek God. As we just sang in the beautiful song, that we would never choose God. Absolutely not. But then after the promise is given, we see another condition that actually is still a condition of that promise. And that condition, that condition is for those who are called according to His purpose. And so we see here, Paul uses the term called as an adjective in description of people. And who are the people? Well, the people he's explaining are those. And those are the recipients of the promise that Paul gives in verse 28. So the only people who have all things working together for their good are those who have been effectually called. So we see, we quote this verse often, so even more of a reason why to look tonight at what effectual calling is. What does that doctrine mean? And in all of the New Testament letters, all of the New Testament epistles, called, every time it's used, and it's always a reference to God's effectual call. Every single time. In the Gospels, that's a little different. Sometimes in the Gospels, when it's used, it's mentioned differently than effectual calling. But in the New Testament letters, it's every single time it's used in reference to effectual calling. And then in verse 28, we see, you know, what way were they called? Well, they were called according to God's purpose, and were called according to God's purpose. And so what is God's purpose? Well, it's explained for us in verse 29 and 30. And honestly, like I said, this is one of the most weighty passages of Scripture in all the Bible. This is some of the deepest theological words, some of the deepest theological concepts. And to be honest, it is hard to understand. And why is that? Well, because we're fallible, sinful human beings. And we can't pretend to fully comprehend all of this. We can't pretend to fully comprehend the ways nor the reasons by which God foreknew or predestined all those who would be saved. But we accept all these things by faith. And we study them and understand them to the extent of what the Bible gives them to us. And so we read, "For those whom He foreknew." So let's stop right there. Now already, this is where some Christians get hung up, and some Baptists get hung up right here. And this is just the beginning of this passage. But what exactly does this word "foreknew" mean? Many would wrongly put forth the idea that this is divine foresight. The common idea of foresight is that God pulls out of His pocket these huge, huge binoculars, and He looks down this corridor of time, and He sees those whom will choose Him. And those people who will choose Him, those are who God chooses, and what it's talking about here, those whom He foreknew. Now, obviously, this is not biblical foreknowledge at all. This is wrong. This is a wrong idea, a wrong teaching of what foreknowledge is, this foresight. And really, the problems with this idea of foresight are numerous. The first problem I would give is, where is the origin of faith in that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So in this view of foresight, not only does it give the origin of faith from within man, and I'm going to discuss that even more later, but not only does it give the origin of faith to man, but it also gives this image of man boasting, like he has something to boast about, that he saved himself. It gives us this high view of man and this low view of God that obviously is nowhere found in Scripture. And if we look at the Greek of this word, foreknowledge, the Greek word is prognosko. And we find the root of this word to be literally to know, which is in the Greek gnosko. This is the same root word for knowledge, and it's where we get the name for the people known as the Gnostics, who John speaks about in his epistles. And these Gnostics were caught up in knowledge. And so when the conjunction is added to this word of knowledge, it gives it the idea of beforehand. So the term is literally to know or to love beforehand. And we can see this with confidence. We can say this with confidence because we know in other places of Scripture that to know someone meant more than just common knowledge. I mean, when Genesis says Adam knew his wife Eve, I'm pretty sure it's talking about more than just common knowledge. And we also find this in 2 Timothy 2:19, which reads, "The Lord knows those who are His." This is God's foreordination of those whom He knows and loves. It's the first link of the golden chain, foreknowledge. And it's directly connected to the next. So we continue in verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." So those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now I know many of you, if not all of you, may have been taught about predestination in some form or another. But I have been in churches and places, and even at the school I go to, where I would have just been treated as if I just cursed by using the word predestined. It's as if it's not in the Bible. I mean, I read it plainly to people all the time, and they're like, "Oh, that's not what, you know, either that's not what Scripture says, or I don't really believe what that's saying." I mean, they just might as well take the page out of Scripture. And I'm reading straight from Scripture. And so we find that those whom God foreknew and foreloved by His grace, He predestined those unto salvation. And all of this happened before the foundation of the world. Thank God for His grace and this glorious plan of salvation. But Paul not only writes that God predestines, or in other words for predestined would be to appoint or to decide. Not only does God predestine, but He also gives another purpose for this action, this golden link. And why is it? Why does God predestine? Well, it's so those people can be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, is this optional? Is this purpose? Is this to be conformed to the image of His Son? Is that optional for believers? No, absolutely not. All those who are truly predestined to salvation will follow God's purpose for them to be made into the image of His Son. But then God's supreme purpose above all is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that's what this next phrase is speaking of when it says that He's to be in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. For Jesus to be the firstborn of many brothers is in reference to Christ's preeminence. This means that Christ, as the true Son of God, is superior and Lord over all. Therefore, as we are adopted by God into the kingdom, we are brothers to Jesus. But Jesus is the firstborn who will get all the glory. He is the rightful heir as the firstborn. Not to mention, He suffered the wrath of God for us. And also, He is the one who we are to be conformed to the image of. And so He is the one who will truly get all the glory. And so, we see the golden link here. The first link would be foreknowledge. And that link is tied to predestination. And those two doctrines lead up to the third link, the central link, the main focus of tonight. And that would be the calling. And both foreknowledge and predestination occur in the eternity past. And so they lead up to the link of the current time. I would argue that calling is when God's eternal plan in the past intersects our lives. That's what effectual calling is. It's when God's eternal plan intervenes into our lives. Oops, sorry, I've lost my place. This is the central link of the chain. This is the doctrine of where God's plan directly intervenes in our lives. This is God's effectual call on a person's life by which they are brought to Christ. And I want to make a couple points here, since this is my main drive tonight on effectual calling. I want to make a couple points here. The first point I would give is that this is an inward calling as opposed to an outward calling. And so we need to make this distinctively clear, that inward calling is separate from outward calling. The outward calling of God is the message of the gospel, which is shared with everyone, the elect and the non-elect, the predestined and the unpredestined. And absolutely, in our fallen sinful nature, we can and do resist this outward call as we please. In fact, this outward calling of the gospel is, in a sense, worthless without the following of the inward calling from God. However, in the same token, the inward calling is always the accompaniment of the outward calling. You cannot be inwardly called without beforehand outward calling. You have to hear the gospel before you can be inwardly called. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See if I can get there as well. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, before beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a couple of things in this passage. First, we see obviously that once again, God chose these believers and then called them to Himself for salvation. But we can also plainly see the outward call of the gospel as well. It says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, what is the truth? What is this belief in the truth? It's belief in the gospel. And how can they know the truth of the gospel if they haven't heard the outward calling, if they haven't heard the gospel? And then, it plainly even says it in verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see obviously the outward calling of the gospel, which precedes the inward calling of God. And one more thing as a side note, once again we see, as verse 20, Romans 8:29 says about the preeminence of Christ, that it's really for His glory. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the glory of it's for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're chosen and that we're called. Also, this inward calling is what our earlier brothers in church history like to call the quickening of the Spirit. Now, we don't really use that term too much anymore. Instead, we use a term often known as regeneration. And this is a key doctrine in the study of salvation or soteriology. This is God turning and changing hearts. Hearts that were once opposed to Him, that hated Him, that did not seek Him or any of His ways, hearts such as mine and hearts such as yours before salvation, those hearts God effectually calls or regenerates to new life. So now they are turned toward Him, love Him, and seek Him in His ways. God speaking in Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." This is what effectual calling is. In Reformed circles, we also find this doctrine of effectual calling being referred to as irresistible grace, or like I said, the eye in the acrostic tulip. Now, there is much debate, discussion of this specific phrase, irresistible grace. And I think part of the problems is not so much with the actual doctrine, but just with the misunderstanding of this phrase. Those who originally used this phrase were essentially showing the infinite power of an almighty God through the inward calling of man. This infinite power of God obviously cannot be resisted or thwarted. Perhaps the clearest verse of Scripture we have on this is Romans 11:29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." This verse plainly says the calling of God cannot be revoked or altered. We have sufficient evidence of this throughout Scripture, do we not? For example, at creation, when God spoke all things into existence, did the universe turn around and say to God, "No, I'm not going to do what you're telling me. You're not powerful enough"? Absolutely not. All of creation obeyed when God spoke. Or how about Lazarus? When Jesus called his dead body from the grave, did Lazarus respond with, "No, I'm not coming out over my dead body"? No, absolutely not. Lazarus responded to the power of God and Jesus' calling with the resurrection of life. Or how about the apostles, who were all called by Jesus? I think my favorite example of this would be the later apostle Paul. Surely he could have resisted the power of God, right? Absolutely not. Instead, Jesus appeared to him in a flash of light and blinded him with scales over his eyes until God could reveal to Paul that he had been chosen to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That doesn't sound very resistible to you, does it? Doesn't to me. Therefore, we see that effectual calling is irresistible because God will bring what he desires to pass, that those whom he foreknew and those whom he predestined, he will effectually call. He will bring his plan to pass. But then I think I want to clear up some of the confusion. I think much of the confusion and debate over irresistible grace, I believe, comes from the misunderstanding that man, therefore, does not come to God willingly. The term irresistible grace gives the connotation that man does not desire God and therefore will be forced to come against his will. The problem with this misunderstanding is that it forgets the results of regeneration. That as God effectually calls and regenerates a person's heart, that person is given new desires and new affections like they have not known before. These new desires are what drive a person not against his own will, but exactly in his will. He actually desires to come to Christ. It's absolutely in stride with his will. This is the proper understanding of irresistible grace and effectual calling, that those whom God has foreknew and predestined will be called by God, and these things must come to pass by the means of God's power. And those who are called are regenerated from within, so that they come willingly with a passion to follow Christ. And where does our confidence of this come from? Well, let's turn back to Romans 8 now. Verse 30. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, what does this word justified or justification mean? Well, we could spend the rest of the night and into next week and probably the next month or next year really just discussing what justification is, as it's such a major doctrine to Christianity. And I believe Kyle will be preaching on this topic next week, so I think it will suffice to just give a simple explanation of what justification is and let him dive into it next week. And so, really, just a simple explanation of what justification is the process of sinners being made right with God by the forgiveness of their sins and Christ's righteousness being imputed or being given to them. And by not spending a whole lot of time on justification, I don't mean to belittle this doctrine by any means. I fully believe that justification is the hinge that the door of Christianity hangs on. I just know it's not our main focus tonight. Our confidence in God's effectual call continually comes from the sure fact that all those who are called are then justified. There's not one person who is called who is then not justified. And there's not one person who is not called who is then justified. It would make absolutely no sense for it to be that way. For those who enjoy math, it's kind of like a direct proportion. That those who God foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he called, he justified. And in a minute, we're going to see he glorified them. Every single one of them. Not one of them is left out. You can't be foreknown by God and maybe predestined, but then not called. Or maybe called and then not justified. It's not logical. And it's certainly not what the text says. And now some would bring up the question of time between these events. As this is an order of salvation, how much time occurs between each of these events? Well, as I said, we understand foreknowledge and predestination to have occurred before the foundation of the earth. But then how do we explain the amount of time between when God calls someone and when he justifies them? Some would even wonder where regeneration or repentance and faith fit into that timeline as well. And there's obvious confusion about this. Many would say that regeneration comes after repentance and faith, and then justification. But we would argue against that, obviously. I've heard it said that the timeline would be like if you took two pieces of paper and you wrote calling on one and justification on another, and you stuck the two pieces of paper and you put them up on that wall, and then you shot a bullet through them. And then I would ask, how much time elapsed between the bullet going through the first piece of paper and the second piece of paper? Hardly none at all. These doctrines are basically simultaneous. All of it's bang, 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 very quick. God calls you. You're regenerated. You begin to seek God. You repent, believe, and you're justified. All these doctrines are close, very close. And so that's what I would argue about the timing of these events. And so we find assurance and hope that those who are called are also justified. But then verse 30 closes with those who God justified, He also glorified. Glorification does not happen until the day a believer or Christian dies. Only then does God finish His final work on Christians, where He transforms their mortal physical bodies into heavenly eternal bodies that will live in the presence of God forevermore. This is the final destination by which we all live for and look forward to. What is interesting about this, though, is that we all understand this to be a future event for us. All the rest of the doctrines I've discussed are either past or they're all past. For us that are believers, they're all past. They've already happened. But then we get to glorification, and we fully understand this is a future event. None of us have died yet. So when we read this, we see that Paul uses glorification. He uses the term in the past tense. He says glorified. And it kind of is confusing because all of these words are really in the past tense, but yet glorification is speaking of future tense things. So how do we explain this? Well, one of the most popular, I think the way to best understand this is to see that Paul is using a literary form that's actually common to the Bible. And this literary form is known as the prophetic perfect. One of the most popular examples of this would be Isaiah 53. If you will turn with me there, I'd actually like to read this. This is a common text of Scripture for us. Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy of the future Messiah who would come and suffer and bear the wrath of God for our sins. Let's read verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So we see here, if you notice something, every single one of those verbs is, guess what? In the past tense. But yet, let's think about how much time was it between Isaiah and the birth of Jesus? Several hundred years. So how do we explain that? The same thing's happening in Romans 8, and it happens in the New Testament as well. Jude 14 is another example of this. So how do we understand this? Well, the answer is pretty simple. In Isaiah, he's emphasizing the certainty of his prophecy or his prediction. He's so sure of his prediction that he writes it as if it has already happened. But what a relief that is, right? To know how confident Isaiah was that the Messiah would come and suffer and die for our sins. And now in Romans 8:30, when Paul is using the same literary structure, how glorious it is for us to understand that those who are justified will be glorified. Paul is so sure of it. He's so sure that believers will be glorified in the future that he wrote it in the past tense as if it already happened. That's a glorious truth to lay hold of. That's a truth worth living for and worth dying for. So now let me wrap this up. Let me wrap up this text on effectual calling by discussing first what effectual calling is not. Some of these I've already covered in the text, so I won't spend as much time on them. But others I haven't quite covered in depth just yet. So number one, effectual calling is not the universal call for all men. Kyle touched on this a little bit 2 weeks ago when he spoke on the extent of the atonement from John 3:16 with us. But I must specify again the difference between the outward call and the inward call. The outward call is the sharing of the gospel to all people and calling them to repentance and faith. That is not to be confused with the inward calling that's wrought only by God. John 6:44 makes this clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that phrase draws is a synonym for effectual calling. Also important to note, if God was calling universally all men to salvation, but yet all men were not being saved, would that not make God's calling ineffectual? It would mean that God's plan was faulty in some way. Or that God's plan was subjective. It could work for some, but then it couldn't work for others. It just kind of depended on whether maybe you were a good person or whether maybe you chose God. Of course not. God's plan was set out before the foundation of the world, and it's always brought about its desired result. So we have to make sure that we keep the outward calling distinct from the inward calling. Second point I'd like to make is that the effectual calling is not an isolated doctrine. As seen in Romans 8:30, this doctrine is found at the heart of salvation and cannot be isolated or taken out. Without this doctrine, no man will ever have the desire to come to Christ. Instead, they will stay in their spiritually dead state. Logically, the spiritually dead man who hates God and never intends to seek Him out will not come to spiritual life without the inward calling of an outside force. And so we'd be doing not only an injustice to Romans 8, but really the whole order of salvation if we were to kind of try to isolate this doctrine and not use it in its proper context. That those who are called are also justified. And you're not called unless you're predestined and foreknew by God. That's not an isolated doctrine. Point number three. This point quite possibly being the most important. Effectual calling does not originate within man. Let me say that again. Effectual calling does not originate within man. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, actually starting in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We are saved unto glory to be made like Christ, but none of this, absolutely none of it, is because of our own works. No part of the effectual calling or the work of salvation as a whole originates within man. Thus, Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy. It is God who initiates and does the work. The theological phrase I love for this, that I like to use, is monergism. Monergism. To help us understand this term monergism, let's break it down. The beginning of it would be mono. Well, mono means one or alone. And the second part of that word, monergism, is erg, E-R-G. And it's really the Greek word, root for the verb to work. Thus, when we put those together, alone and work, thus God alone works as the one sovereign over our salvation. And this is plain in Romans 8, and really throughout the whole of Scripture, that those who would oppose monergism would therefore have to hold to a doctrine known as synergism, which we would absolutely oppose. As you can guess, this term would mean that God worked together alongside us for our salvation, that we worked alongside God. I mean, once again, the problems with this are numerous. Not only does it raise the view of God or the view of man, but it lowers the view of God. It puts us on the same playing field. And we can further understand this word synergism because it's essentially the same Greek word in Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good. That term work together, that's synergism. So us and God working together for our salvation, Well, this view of God working alongside us to bring about our salvation obviously flies in the face of the Bible and what we believe about God's work in salvation. We would hold to monergism on any day of the week, that God initiates every part of salvation. And as I said earlier, point number four, effectual calling does not occur apart or in the face of man's will. Man's will is not twisted or suppressed through God's effectual calling, but instead, through regeneration, man answers the effectual call willingly. In fact, we find many who have been given new hearts and new eyes through regeneration who come running to Christ and the gospel. Amen? That's the way God intended it to be. He didn't want to twist our wills. Instead, He wanted to regenerate our hearts to where we came willingly. We came with a passion. We came loving Christ and the gospel. And point number five, effectual calling is not possible without knowledge of Christ. This knowledge of Christ comes through the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again being regeneration and effectual calling, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God." There it is, Word of God. We cannot come to Christ without first hearing the gospel. Then John 16:8 tells us, "When He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Therefore, once again, the inward calling by the Holy Spirit is always preceded by the sharing of the gospel. As an extension of this point, effectual calling is also not possible without repentance and faith. It precedes it, but salvation is not possible without repentance and faith. So if that is what effectual calling is not, then the opposite of those things would be what effectual calling is, right? So let's look at them from the opposite side of what effectual calling is. Effectual calling is the particular calling only of those whom God has already foreknown and predestined. Effectual calling is central among the understanding of salvation and will not operate outside of its proper place. Effectual calling originates solely from God, not within man. Effectual calling does not violate man's will. In fact, it works by man's will. Effectual calling only happens after the proclamation of the gospel and is followed by repentance and faith and justification. So in closing, I want to make three applications to believers. When we rightly understand effectual calling and the order of salvation given to us in Romans 8, we should be driven to praise and worship the Lord. Meditation on these truths leads us to a deeper knowledge of God and a deeper desire for Him. When we see God rightly as a big God, as we get this high view of God and this low view of man, when we really understand the plan of redemption, as the Bible tells us, we can't help but praise and worship the Lord. It should be our fuel for worship. It's the words in our hymns. It's the words in our songs. This is the truth, and it should fire us up to worship and praise the Lord. Also, when we understand the ways in which God works in salvation and effectual calling, we realize that gospel proclamation is absolutely necessary. We should be convicted of our lack of discipleship and lack of sharing the gospel with others. I know I am. If we truly want to see people come to Christ, we will be sharing the gospel with them. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they come on him? How then will they call on him, in prayer, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And preaching is not just done by the pastor. It's done by every believer, or it should be done by every believer. Every believer is called to make disciples. So let's just take a self-examination for a moment. Think about this past week. Have you shared the gospel with someone? Have you shared the gospel with anyone? If not, I encourage you to repent if you have been apathetic towards sharing the gospel. And I encourage you to make disciples with those you meet. Because God cannot work in effectual calling if these people have not heard the gospel. The third application I would make is that we must pray for the Holy Spirit to move. This must follow our sharing of the gospel because we know the outward call apart from the inward calling, which is the effectual calling of God, apart from it, that person will never come to saving faith in Christ. So when we spend time in prayer daily with the Lord, and if you're not praying daily, I encourage you to, unless your heart is unconverted, then I encourage you to repent and believe. But if when you are praying daily, you should pray for the salvation of those around you. And when we pray for their salvation, we should pray for the Holy Spirit to inwardly call and regenerate those people's souls. And when we go on mission trips, like Brandon and his team go to China, we should pray beforehand for the inward calling of those people who will one day, or who will hopefully hear the gospel from them. That God would inwardly call them as they hear the outward calling of God. Because this is the only way for people to come to Christ, for them to hear the outward calling, the sharing of the gospel, and then to be inwardly called in, and for their souls to be regenerated. And as I close, you may be here tonight and be wondering, well, I'm not sure if God has predestined me or called me to salvation. I mean, how would I know that? If that's you, I encourage you to examine your heart tonight. Look and see if you find in your heart a hatred of sin, a desire for something better, a desire for God or for righteousness, a desire to turn from your sin and to seek Jesus. If you find in your heart these things, then it is likely you've been chosen, and you are a child of God, and God has called you, effectually called you. However, if you do not find in your hearts these things, and instead find in your heart a lack of desire for God or for His righteousness, if you find an emptiness in life, or if you are holding on to your love of sin, if you do not love God's Word, then do not be concerned with the questions of election or calling, but instead plead with God to change you. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, asking for God to change your heart and your desires. For nothing else matters but your relationship with God. But for those of us who know we have been made right with God, then we know this came to pass through God's sovereign plan, through God's foreknowledge and election, then through His effectual calling and regenerating our hearts, and lavishing upon us His grace. Thus we are justified, and we look forward to the future hope of glorification once we leave this earth. Praise God for His plan of redemption. Praise God for His effectual calling on our lives. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for these rich truths that we find. Lord, I thank You for Your sovereign plan of redemption, for Your foreknowledge, for Your predestination of Your people, for inwardly calling them, for effectually calling them, Lord, by Your power, bringing them to salvation, to justification. And Lord, I pray that as we look forward to glorification, Lord, not our death, I pray that You would continue to sanctify us, that You would continue to give us a deeper hunger for Your Word, that You would teach us even more how to worship You, how to praise You. Lord, I pray that we would meditate on these truths, we would meditate on Scripture, and that it would give us a deeper knowledge of You, a deeper love for You. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for what You're doing in our lives and what You're doing just in believers' lives and in the lives of this church. Lord, I pray that You would continue to do these things, to bring Your plan to pass. And Father, I pray that You would go with us tonight as we leave this place. In Christ's name, amen.